Well, it'd be excellent if you kept your Bible open to 1 Corinthians 3. Follow along as we work our way through God's word to us this morning. It's great to see you all here. I'm going to lead us in prayer now as we get stuck into the next part of our epic series in 1 Corinthians. So let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you so much for gathering us here this morning. Thank you that we get to be your people gathered as one in Jesus. Please help us to listen to what you say. Help us to hear and know and understand who you are. And help us to be transformed by the power of the cross of Christ. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, the very simple message of the Bible is God saves sinners. If you want to know in a nutshell what Christianity is about, what we mean when we say nothing but the cross of Christ, it's this: God saves sinners. He doesn't invite us to save ourselves. He doesn't point out what we would have to do if we were going to make everything right. He doesn't make salvation possible and then leave some clues that the really observant or the really spiritual can find to figure out themselves. God saves sinners. He rescues people from sin and from death and from judgment. He plucks them out of danger, out of a life of futility and suffering and ignorance, out of the firing line of God's inevitable judgment. He does it. That's why he sent his son Jesus to die on the cross, not to potentially save people, but to accomplish salvation on the cross. It's why he sends his Holy Spirit into us and gives his Spirit to us to bring to us Jesus and the work of salvation and apply that into our hearts. And it's why we say we are saved by grace through faith. Grace is God's free gift. You didn't have to pay for it. You did nothing. Faith is trust, complete trust, reliance, confidence upon him. Our faith is really the empty-handed acknowledgement that God saves sinners. Once you get that, it's beautiful. It is a beautiful truth when it comes to our salvation, when it comes to being forgiven, that we come to God with nothing. We come to him with nothing but weakness and brokenness and guilt, but he loves us deeply, unconditionally, eternally, abundantly loves us. But you see, it's also a beautiful truth for ministry. We've all been called to service of the Lord Jesus, and this is a beautiful truth. God saves sinners. As Paul says in our passage today in verse 6, he says, I planted the seed of the gospel in the city of Corinth. Apollos came and watered, but God gave the growth. God gave the growth. God brought it to life. God saved those people. God created that church. God grew them together into his dwelling place. So then neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything, says Paul, but only God who gives the growth. This is such a beautiful, comforting, encouraging truth. And we've seen over the last few weeks in 1 Corinthians that just to prove this point, that it really is God who saves sinners and no one else, we've learned that God chooses who he chooses: the weak, the foolish, the nobody people like us, to achieve his purposes and glorify his name. So when it comes to salvation and eternal life, when it comes to our efforts to mature and grow our church in godliness, and when it comes to our efforts to welcome new people and include them into the kingdom, when it comes to our attempts to evangelize, God is in control and he gives the growth. And the problem is, it's this very idea that God is in control, that God rules and reigns, that God decides and guides, that God is God in creation and in salvation. It's this idea that people most struggle with. People don't like the idea that God is in control, complete control. When it boils down, it's not an intellectual problem that people have. It's not an evidential problem that people have. It's a problem of the will, because we want to be in control. And every human has this in common. Every single human, the Bible says, our refusal to give up control of our lives, to give up control of our truth and our future and our sense of morality and admit that God is in control, we won't. And in a sense, we kind of like the idea of someone being in control, someone who knows what they're doing, someone who can stop the coronavirus. Or if you're on a plane, it would be disconcerting, I guess, to see the pilot and the co-pilot and the whole cabin crew walk to the back in life vests. We want someone up the front in charge. We like the idea that someone's in control, but at the same time, we hate it, don't we? We hate someone telling us what to do. When the sign on the counter says, caution, do not touch, there is nothing we want more in life than to touch that counter. The most fun things in life tend to be the things we've been told you can't do. You know what that means? Actually, just as an aside, parents, grandparents, if you're finding that your children don't want to do what you tell them, you're not a bad parent. Welcome to dealing with sinful human nature. That's in all of us. No matter how good the word is, we just want to go the opposite direction. The heart of sin is a defiance of God's authority and a desire to take control. Adam and Eve in the garden refused to do what God commanded, which was spectacular what he told them to do, and they did things their way instead. So with that in mind, no wonder then that the way of salvation comes to us in Jesus not as a set of things that we have to do, not as a set of actions that we can take control of, a set of tasks. It's not a checklist that we can tick the box and feel like it's real because we did it. Salvation comes to us through a simple baby-like trust that God is God, that Jesus is Lord. God saves sinners. It's this repentance, it's this return to what has already been true. God is in control. That's Christianity. And no wonder then that ministry, serving Jesus, is as simple as Paul puts it, being jars of clay, weak, trembling, fearful, unimpressive, foolish to the world, yet shining with the powerful, glorious message of the cross. But you see, this is our constant struggle. Until Christ returns, until we all get our new, perfect resurrection bodies and we are transformed to be like Christ, it's this struggle that we constantly wrestle with to hand over control and trust God. And the church in Corinth was struggling with this. You see it right at the beginning of chapter 3. Paul reminds them of his first visit with them, how he introduced them to the gospel. He introduced them to the saving power of the cross. He introduced them to Jesus, and they came to new birth. They came to new life as Christians. And while he was there, he says it was like you were babies. Baby Christians trying to figure out how to stand and how to walk and how to talk and how to do things for Christ. He says they were still people of the flesh. I mean, that's a way of talking about the wisdom of the world, the way the world sees and understands things, the sinful desires of our flesh, of our old selves. So he says, I gave you milk. I preached to you the cross of Christ in the most basic and simple terms. Now, here's the thing. Babies are great. And our 1045 congregation is about to have 392 more of them. But the whole point of being a baby is you're meant to grow up. You're meant to mature and grow strong and increase in understanding and to be productive and to achieve things. But verses 2 and 3, Paul says to the Corinthians after some considerable time, you're still immature. You're still childish. You're still worldly. You're still trying to run life your way, not God's way. And you see their immaturity, you see their childishness, their worldliness in the envy and the strife and the bickering within the church that we heard about back in chapter 1. And Paul's been saying, you guys are actually one in Christ Jesus. You are spiritually united in the cross of Christ. You are joined together because of the good news that God saves sinners. The reality is the world is so fractured and divided, isn't it? The world is just filled with polar opposites. They're always disagreeing and shouting and fighting and getting outraged over everything. Because when you're separated from God, then you are separated from each other. When you separate yourself from the one who made you, who loves you, cares for you, provides for you, it actually splinters the human race. It splinters us from each other. Sin is what brings disunity and division and separation. That's the world's problem. The church, however, is united because when you're joined to Christ, when you are united with Christ, then you are by definition united with all those who are also joined to him. And what that means is Jesus is the only hope our world has for peace. The only hope for harmony and for unity and for love. Agreeing on climate change isn't going to help us. Giving all our money to the government or giving all the money to the people. Either way, it will not unite us. The only thing that can is the one God who made us. And his son who died on the cross. You see, the reality for us as Christians, while we wait for Christ's return, is in a sense, he may have taken us out of the kingdom of the world. Now we belong to him. But he is still at work taking the world out of us. He gathers us together, gathers Christians together. But look at verse 4. The Christians, the church there in Corinth, whenever someone says, I belong to Paul or I belong to Apollos, are you not acting like mere humans? Which is why in verse 5, Paul goes on to consider the nature of ministry and church leadership. People in the world, in the church, are still thinking from a worldly perspective. So Paul then asks them, what then is Apollos? What is Paul? They are servants through whom you believed, and each one has been given a role by the Lord. They're servants. That's why we're called ministers. It's just the word servant. Our job is to serve you with the gospel message, to serve you with the cross of Christ. But Paul's point is to the Corinthians, he says, you guys are arguing about mere servants who were just doing the role the Lord gave them. They're ordinary. They're no big deal. I planted the seed. I brought the gospel to you for the first time. Apollos came along and he watered it. He loved you, cared for you. He did the same thing, preached the gospel. But either way, God gave the growth. Because God saves sinners. Not Paul, not Apollos, not Peter, not ourselves. So verse 7, neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything. You're arguing and competing and quarreling to try and find status over people who aren't anything. Like babies obsessed with wrapping paper and they miss the whole gift itself. You kind of, that stuff doesn't matter. Or actually, it's like adults as well, isn't it? That we get taken in by impressive looking packaging all the time. It looks good. It sounds amazing. But inside, in reality, it's disappointing. Humans are so superficial and obsessed with outward things. The packaging that promises so much and that delivers absolutely nothing, whether it's drunkenness or gambling, whether it's sleeping around or porn, whether it's living for money or living for career or obsessing over property, it's all so shiny and looks so fun and it's empty. And in a sense, that's the opposite of us. God has deliberately chosen a messy, unimpressive packaging. An ordinary bunch of Christians listening to an ordinary somebody who isn't anybody, but the gospel reality here inside this gathering is eternal and spectacular and glorious. As God grows the good news of the cross into faith in our hearts, and then God grows that little sprout of faith into a living, active, fruit-bearing, life-transforming reality, God gives the growth. Like we saw last week, no one can understand God's gift to us in Jesus, but God gives understanding through the Holy Spirit. No one could have seen coming God's plan to save us through the weakness and the foolishness of the cross. But God has revealed it to us by His Word and His Holy Spirit. No one would ever believe that Jesus, executed and rejected, is Lord and Savior and God. But God has caused us to believe. Not even the greatest mind in all of human history can grasp and know God in Himself, yet we know Him. We are friends with Him. We have a relationship with Him. We call Him Father because God has done it, because God has made it possible. This is how we can be unashamed and fearless disciples of Christ in a world that does not get it. Because for us as individuals who are called to mature and grow more and more into the likeness of Jesus, God gives the growth. To we who are called together to grow each other up and build this church, God gives the growth. So whether we grow to 700 in 7 years or 7,000 in 7 months or we end up being 7 people in 7 minutes, however it goes, God gives the growth. We who are called to make disciples of all nations and share the gospel and witness to our friends and family and neighbors and workmates, and it seems so hard, we don't have to be something amazing. God gives the growth. It's enormously encouraging. It's deeply comforting. And it ought to fire us up. Because notice, Paul didn't say, I did nothing, and Apollos did nothing, and God gave the growth. God gives the growth in and through His weak and feeble people serving Him and sharing together the powerful message of the cross. Paul says, I planted it. Apollos came and watered it. God gave us those roles. Later in this letter, Paul is going to say in 1 Corinthians 9, I made myself a slave to everyone in order to win more people. I became all things to all people that I may by every possible means save some. 1 Corinthians 10, he says, I try to please everyone in everything, not seeking my own benefit, but the benefit of many that they may be saved. God saves sinners. And in order to demonstrate His glory and power, God saves sinners through the weakness and foolishness of the cross. But more than that, He saves sinners through the weakness and foolishness of the cross preached. Just someone talking about it. Even more than that, God saves sinners. He demonstrates His wisdom and His power and glory. He saves sinners by getting other sinners to preach that message. It's God who brings the growth. So verse 9, Paul says, we are God's co-workers. You are God's field, God's building. Now just listen to that. The work that God is doing in the world, His field in which He is growing the harvest that He desires, the building that He is constructing to be the dwelling place that He desires is us. Christians gathered together is the work of God through the cross of Christ. But it's interesting, Paul has already said, those who preach, those who teach the gospel are not really anything. Only God gives the growth. But then he says, we're God's co-workers. And in fact, verse 8 he says, each one will receive his own reward according to his labor. What does he mean by these rewards? Will there be rewards in heaven? Do ministers get access to more rewards by the nature of their job? Is that the motivation for doing good so that you can earn loyalty points to spend in the new creation? Well, he talks more about it in the following verses in verse 10. Notice, though, that even as he starts to describe his own ministry, his own efforts, his own work, he starts with, according to God's grace that was given to me, I have laid a foundation as a skilled master builder. See, the problem is these two ideas we keep struggling with. We struggle to hold them together in our heads. Paul describes his work in preaching the good news about Jesus, in preaching the cross, starting that church in Corinth. He says, I laid this foundation like a skilled master builder. I worked hard. I was careful. I did the job right. But on the other hand, he says, I'm nothing. I'm nobody. God did all the work. God brings all the growth. And the reason we struggle with those two is because we keep seeing things from a human perspective. Paul has already said, my ministry wasn't impressive from a human perspective. It wasn't great. It wasn't persuasive. It wasn't wise or powerful. He was weak. He was nervous. He was trembling. But that's the point. All he did was preach Jesus Christ and him crucified. And that is him acting as a skilled master builder. And that is why it was according to God's grace that was given to him, that in his weakness and bumbling foolishness, he preached Jesus. That is the foundation. It was a gift of God to him that he could lay that foundation, which is Jesus Christ, the gift of God in them. So having laid that foundation, he says another builds on it. Apollos came along and led the church after him. It's the same building. It's the same good news. The same work, the same Jesus Christ and him crucified. The one who plants and the one who waters are one. They are united in this. But verse 10, each one is to be careful how he builds. No one can lay a foundation other than what has been laid down. The foundation is Jesus Christ. The church gets built on that sure foundation. The work of ministry is building God's people on the foundation of Jesus Christ, uniting people together in the truth of the cross. And that's why each one is to be careful in serving the church. Verse 12, if anyone builds on that foundation with gold, silver, costly stones, wood, hay, or straw, each one's work will become obvious. The day will disclose it because it will be revealed by fire. The fire will test the quality of each one's work. Now remember, the work is what? It's building the church. It's the gathering of God's people through the proclamation of God's word, through the message of the cross. And the day of testing and revealing is Jesus returning in judgment. And the fire is the fire of his just, righteous judgment on that day. Things like gold and silver are actually refined and made pure through fire. Things like wood and hay and straw are burned up quickly and instantly by fire. Judgment Day is going to be the test of a minister's work in the church. Not social media, not reputation, not your feelings, not the popularity or the size of our church, not the structure. That day will reveal everything, as it reveals what really matters and what really lasts. Verse 14, if anyone's work that he has built survives, he will receive a reward. But if anyone's work is burned up, he will experience loss, but he himself will be saved, but only as through fire. Let me be crystal clear. There are no rewards in heaven the way you think about rewards. People differentiated from others by their own achievement. People credited with works above others. People who receive more than others, higher up the scale. They're closer to God. They get more stuff or have more things in the new creation. Because how could that be? Firstly, because we're saved entirely by grace. Everything we have and everything we are and everything we do is by God's grace. God saves sinners. Secondly, heaven, the new creation, is perfect. What could possibly make it better? Being in the glorious presence of God, loved by him, and united perfectly with each other in amazing, joyful friendship forever. How could you have scales as if that person's house is better than mine? It's a very worldly way of thinking to wonder who has the most possessions in heaven. And thirdly, we are never motivated as Christians by what extra we might be able to gain. But given that we are already completely loved, abundantly blessed, 100% saved, and enriched in every way, that's why we serve. Verse 14, the reward is what? That his work survives. What is his work? The church, the gathering, the people he served. His reward is being there with people he knew and he led and he ministered to and he taught, being together with brothers and sisters in Christ who grew together and served together and suffered together and endured together. Paul himself says to the church that he had served and shared his life with in Thessalonica, he says in 1 Thessalonians 2, who is our hope or joy or crown of boasting in the presence of the Lord Jesus at his coming? Is it not you? You are our glory and joy. You being there in heaven is what I'm looking forward to, says Paul. His delight is not in personal achievement, but the gracious work of God in saving people. So verse 15, if anyone's work is burned up, his work is people. The gathering, the church, if a minister is lazy, could not be bothered teaching the hard truth of the gospel, doesn't mention judgment, doesn't mention hell, if he doesn't work hard, if he doesn't preach the truth in weakness and fear and much trembling, if people aren't convicted by the cross because he couldn't be bothered preaching it to them, then they will be lost. The people who he was meant to serve with the truth, the people who he was meant to love with the message of the cross, will be burned. When God's fiery judgment comes, that's when we'll understand that all we have and all we need is Jesus Christ and him crucified. Jesus dying on the cross to take away God's judgment is monumentally spectacular the moment you're facing God's judgment. And so this section finishes with an amazing word of comfort and encouragement and a scary word of warning. But they're the same idea, really. Verse 16. Don't you yourselves know that you are God's temple and the Spirit of God lives in you? You are precious to God. Northmead, 9 a.m. You are precious to God. You are his temple. The Spirit of the Holy God lives in you. And it's plural, so he lives in yous. Or y'all, if we were American. But how amazing is that? How reassuring is that? What grace, what love God has shown us where he's building, where his temple, where his dwelling place, not this rain shelter, us. God's forever home, the home that he has carefully, meticulously planned and designed, and he has built it to be everything he ever wanted. The home that he has sacrificed everything for, and he's painfully gone through so much to bring into existence. That home is us. It's an astonishing truth. But it also means verse 17. If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him. If anyone brings harm to God's church, his people, if anyone damages and destroys the church, his holy temple that he purchased with the blood of Jesus on the cross, then he's going to be destroyed. Now that sounds scary, doesn't it? But when you're the church that God is powerfully protecting, man, that's good news. And we can rest easy. Because nothing, no opposition that we face can stand against God, who will build his church, who will grow his gospel, who will save his people and destroy his enemies. Because God saves sinners. Let's pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we are truly humbled by this amazing reality that you've revealed to us in your word, by your Holy Spirit speaking to us this morning. This reality that because of Jesus dying and suffering so horribly, that we are your holy people, we are your dwelling place, we belong to you, and you are in us by your Spirit. Father, please help us to be filled with comfort and confidence and reassurance with this truth, this knowledge that you save sinners. and yet you work in and through sinners to save more sinners. Help us, Father, to stand firm, to be united, and to long for that day when Christ returns. We pray it in his name. Amen.